I want to encourage you to invite people to the Christmas program in December. We are purposely making it an evangelistic emphasis. So I wanted to make you aware, we are actually having tickets printed up. They're not here yet, but I think they'll be here next week. And not that you need a ticket to come in, but we want it to be an opportunity to invite people, and gives an idea of how many people have been invited and so forth. But we want to encourage you to invite people, whether it's at work, relatives, friends, people off the street. We are going to advertise it locally in North Olmsted and so forth. So we wanted to encourage you to keep that in mind, because we do want to have an evangelistic message afterwards. And as you know, Strings of Gold was here some time ago, and they did an excellent job. And we were very impressed. So they'll be here, and we're looking forward to that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been looking at the meaning of the cross, and particularly the cross as a sacrifice, which obviously took us to Hebrews for a brief kind of mini-series within the series. And today I want to finish up here with what we've been looking at in Hebrews 10, 21 through 25, which really is a call to what the cross calls us to, and what it calls us in response. So we want to read today chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the true and the living God. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are good and gracious and wise. We thank you especially for Christ, for it is through Christ your nature has been truly revealed, and it is through Christ that we partake of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1. Not that we become God, but that we partake of your goodness, and we partake of your holiness, and we fulfill that which you have called us to a creation, that is to be in your image. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his word, and we pray now that as we look into your word, that you would guide us, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, and that we would be attentive in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Biblical truth always requires something of us. Now, there's much that we learn in life that doesn't require anything of us. I can learn that the capital of Florida is Tallahassee. That doesn't require anything of me. It might be nice to know if you're playing Jeopardy or something, but it doesn't require anything of me. Biblical truth always requires something. Biblical truth requires a response. It requires obedience. It requires a change. Always. And of course, the central message of the Bible is the cross. The cross, which is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 10, and what Christ accomplished at the cross. He is our high priest who offered himself a perfect sacrifice, as it says in verse 21, or 19 through 21. That reality, that truth, requires something of us. In fact, it really is the ultimate requirement. And as I've observed over the years, all of the people who reject the cross and reject God's revelation, I believe ultimately it is never honestly intellectual. It's not the intellectual reasons. It's not because they can't intellectually grasp or believe creation or that this book is inspired. It's not because of errors in Scripture. Scripture has always been historically, has been shown to be historically accurate. No, the problems are not intellectual, they are spiritual. It is a refusal to bow the knee. The cross requires a response. And most people are not willing to give the response required. What is the response? Well, he gives us three things here in Hebrews chapter 10. Three things that are very naturally the response that is required when we understand the cross, which he just explained over the last 9 plus chapters in the book of Hebrews. And those responses, starting in verse 22, says, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider one another. And we looked at the first two over the last couple of weeks. But it requires, on the one hand, loss of autonomy. That's the big one. When we draw near to God, the only way that we can draw near is through humbling ourselves, by giving up the reins, as it were, on our life. It's the loss of autonomy. I'm no longer my own. I now serve God. Period. With everything, with all things, with my money, my time, my family. Everything that I do now is surrendered to God's will, God's plan. It's the loss of autonomy. It also requires diligence. We are to hold fast to our profession. That takes a great deal of work. It does take a great deal of work to hold fast. As I mentioned, you can't be passive. As I mentioned last week, you can't be passive or casual about Christianity. You can't be a casual Christian any more than you can be a casual football player. It's an oxymoron. If you're going to succeed, if you're going to make it, you have to be diligent. And you have to be diligent about prayer, about studying the Word, about obeying His commands, about seeking His will. You have to be diligent. And that requires, the cross requires that. And what we're going to look at this morning is the fact that it requires love. It requires a response of considering one another. It requires us to love others, to look outside of ourselves and actually consider others better than ourselves and consider others' needs before our own. That's what it requires. Now, all three of those things are required. Those are the required responses of the cross. They're not optional. And that's what he calls us to here today. We want to look specifically at this last one this morning, and that is the charge to consider one another. And as we look at this, divide this really into four parts as we look at this, as we look at verses 24 and 25. First of all, we look at the charge. Let us consider one another. And then we want to look at the goal of the charge. It says, let us consider, and in this version, in NASB, it says, to stimulate one another to love and good works. That's the purpose. And then thirdly, we'll look at the means of fulfilling the charge, which begins in, or which is in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And then finally, the urgency of the charge. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's look at this call that fundamentally comes out of the meaning of the cross. It is absolutely connected to the meaning of the cross. Well, let's first of all look at the charge. The charge is to consider. Verse 24, the beginning of the verse, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Actually, in the Greek, it begins very clearly, let us consider one another. That's how the verse begins in the Greek. Let us consider one another. This is the main sentence. The main sentence, verse 24 and 25 is one sentence. The main sentence, the main subject, the main verb, the main object are all right there. Let us consider one another. Everything else in those two verses stems out of that main sentence, that main clause. And the charge is to consider. To consider. The word is to consider carefully. In fact, the writer of Hebrews used this earlier in chapter 3. It's the only other time it's used in Hebrews. And it's used in regard to Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, let us consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, as you know, obviously he's speaking there not about some kind of casual glance. Don't take a casual glance at Jesus. He's talking about seriously thinking, seriously considering who this is. And of course, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, right? He's talking about the superiority of Christ, and he lays out very clearly in great detail in logic, using a lot of Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. He lays out in great detail the nature of Christ as priest, and as mainly as priest, but also as sacrifice, as superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, superior to the sacrificial system. He's superior to all. He lays this out in great detail, and he's saying, consider it. Consider it carefully. Think about it. It's also a word that is used in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, consider the ravens. This is in Luke. He says, consider the ravens, consider the lilies. And he's talking about how the Lord provides for them. And he's saying, look at them, consider them, because the Lord will provide for you. And so the idea is to carefully consider. And we are to carefully consider one another. Drawing near to God always results in looking out for others. It always becomes outward focused. We cannot draw near to God without genuinely caring for people, for other people. In fact, this really is the summation, as we know, of the commandments. It is to love God and to love our neighbor. We can't love God without loving our neighbor. To say that we love God and not love people, 1 John tells us, is an oxymoron. We prove that we love God when we love people. And we prove that we don't love God when we don't love people, when we don't care about people. Turn over for a minute to Philippians chapter 2, because this is obviously a major theme in Scripture. But we look to Christ as our example in this. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to look at verse 4 and following. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I don't know about you, but looking out for my personal interests is very natural. It comes very naturally. If I have a problem, physical problem or a health issue, I'm very, very careful to consider what's wrong, what are the possibilities that it could be, and how do I resolve this? I'm very careful to figure that out. I'm very careful to think about the various things that affect me, whatever it may be. We're very careful naturally to take care of ourselves, to look out for ourselves, and we do. We spend a lot of time thinking about and planning about our own lives and our own and caring for ourselves and caring, whether it's financially, whether it's physically, we get exercise, we take, all those things we do, and we're very careful. We often make very detailed plans, making sure that we're taken care of. We're very careful about things like insurances and making sure that if something goes wrong, we're taken care of. We're very careful about that. We're supposed to have the same intensity of care for others. He's not saying in this verse, don't care for yourself. I mean, that's natural. We're supposed to care for ourselves. But he's saying we ought to have the same care for other people. So that when we consider one another, we carefully consider what the needs of other people are. This is not casual. And then, of course, he immediately, as you know, gives us an example, and that is Christ. Verse 5. Had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And why? Why did he do that? Because of love. He loved us, and he gave his life for us. He is the example. He is the example to us of what love is and what love does. Love always prefers the other. Love considers carefully those outside of us, those around us. And this love, if we would look at 1 John 3, we're not going to go there for sake of time, but if we look at 1 John 3, this love is clearly the primary evidence that we are in fact saved, that we have the Spirit of God, that we have in fact been changed. It's also it's also the means by which we gain assurance and confidence with God. Actually, why don't we turn there just for sake of, turn over to 1 John 3. There are a lot of things we could point out about this passage, but there are three things in particular. One, it is the evidence of salvation, our love. Secondly, it's very practical. Love is practical. It does things. It works out in practical means. And then it is the means of gaining assurance. Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, there's the example of Christ. And we ought lay down our lives for the brethren. So we are to follow his example. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Very practical. It's very practical. Love always shows itself in practical ways. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, when we express this kind of love in very practical ways and do things for others and show love in a selfless way and lay down our lives in a sacrificial way for others, not only do we demonstrate we belong to Christ, but we actually gain confidence with God. We gain assurance that God is in us and God is working in us, and we have confidence when we pray. That word confidence is the same word that's used in Hebrews in relation to boldness. We gain confidence with God when we obey, when we do his commandments, and when we demonstrate love. And so this is the charge. The charge is to consider one another. And really, considering one another is loving one another. It's caring for one another. It's looking out for one another. Well, that leads us, secondly, to the goal of the charge. You might say it's a kind of a continuation or a completion of this charge. What is the goal of the charge? The goal of the charge, again, in verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, this translation is accurate, but it doesn't show specifically the structure of it in the Greek. In the Greek, the structure of this sentence is, let us consider one another, that's the main sentence, let us consider one another unto provocation, or unto stimulation. Provocation is the better translation of the word, only because that really gets at the root of the meaning. Unto provocation of love and good works. It's translated here stimulation, but I actually like provocation better because that really is the picture. Now, as a boy, I was very good at the art of provocation. And you could ask my sister. I was great at provoking, and I loved to do things just to get a reaction from my sister. My sister was about 16 months older than me, so we were pretty close. And as we got older, we got a little mature, and we became really, actually, we were always good friends, but we were very good at pesting each other. And I would love to do things, I guess my wife might argue that I still do this sometimes, I love to do things just to get a reaction, just to provoke, just to annoy. That's really the idea of the word. To give you I used to love to do this to the dogs too. We had dogs, and I would love to just get a reaction from them. And, annoying things, like I would, I'm showing my age here, but you remember when they used to have potato chips in cans? Metal cans. They don't think they do that anymore. But we always loved potato chips, and we would get the can, and whenever we got the can out of the cupboard, the dogs would come running because they love chips. And so I used to, when the dog was sleeping upstairs in my mother's room, quietly, peacefully, in the evening, I would just open the cupboard and shake the chip can and quick put it away and then go pretend nothing. And just to get him to come, he'd come down, was waiting at the cabinet. See, that's the kind of thing that I would do. I was very provocative. It was provoking a reaction, right? That's provocation. And this is the meaning of the word. It's getting a reaction. It's provoking. In fact, it's used in this sense in 1 Corinthians 13:5, when it says, it speaks of love and it says it's not easily provoked. In other words, love doesn't get upset easily. And of course, you know, we all know people, you know, at work or wherever, that are very easily provoked. You just do a little thing and they get a reaction. They get annoyed, they get angry, or they get frustrated. But love isn't like that. Love is not easily provoked. That's how the word is used. Here it's actually used in a positive sense. The idea is not that we're supposed to annoy one another, but the idea is that of provoking, that of stirring up. Maybe a little more closely is the, or a little closer to what we're getting at is Acts 17:16, when Paul came to Athens and he observed all the idols and all the idolatry in the city. And it says that he was stirred. His heart was stirred, or his spirit. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the idolatry. That's the word. He was provoked. We are to provoke one another, but not to irritate each other, not to be annoying, not to get a reaction. We are to provoke one another unto love and good works. We are to stir one another up to love and to good works, to doing good things. We are to stimulate one another in that regard. We might ask, What does the Bible refer to when it refers to love and good works? What is love? Biblically speaking, what are good works? Well, love fundamentally is the motivation. Love is the motivation to do things for the benefit of others. It is a genuine concern for others. And it's God-given. In fact, only God gives true love. Look at Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5, Paul writes, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Without the Holy Spirit within, it's impossible to have love. In fact, we might say that love is a measure of the Holy Spirit within us. Galatians 5, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is impossible to love biblically without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when He comes and when we submit to Him, fills our hearts with genuine love for others. Fills our heart with a genuine concern for others. And that genuine concern finds its way out in good works, in good deeds. Now, when we say good works, we're speaking of that which genuine, spirit-led love produces. And what are good works? Well, they're selfless deeds. They are selfless deeds. Now, they're not done in self-righteousness. There are many people that do good things, but they're done in view of proving oneself righteous, or trying to gain favor with God, or trying to gain favor with men. There are many people that do things, that give large donations and do very selfless things purely to show that they are righteous, purely for the purpose of gaining ground, as it were, with God or with men. But that's not love. Good works, biblically speaking, are anything that's done out of genuine love. It's probably things, oftentimes, quite frankly, we don't even think about. Things that we do for our neighbor without even thinking about it. Things that we do for our children, things that we do for those around us, that are simply done out of a genuine concern, a genuine love. It's the expression of genuine love. And when you're filled with the Spirit, everything you do is a good work. Everything. If you're not filled with the Spirit, Nothing you do is a good work. And so we find, like, where Matthew 7, you remember when, and I think I pointed this out along the way before, but in Matthew 7, when they come before, it's speaking actually of false prophets in that passage, but they come before the Lord and they say, "Lord, Lord, this is the judgment day." And he says, "You know, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we prophesy in your name?" So they point to their works. They point to supernatural things they did in the name of Christ. They point to their works. And what does Christ say? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Notice, they both point to works. They point to their works, the supernatural things they did in the name of Christ. But he says, he also points to their works. He says, "You're workers of iniquity." See, it's not so much what we do, it's why we do it. Are we filled with the love of Christ? And do we do it out of genuine selflessness? And by the way, probably one of the greatest tests of whether or not you do something out of love or not is whether or not you do it knowing you will never get any recognition for it. Not one person will know it. Be completely anonymous. No one will ever know. Which is one reason the Bible puts so much emphasis on caring for widows and orphans, because generally speaking, they're not people who can pay back. They're not people who can do anything for you. They're not people who are going to advance your career. Generally speaking, when you help helpless people, they can't return the favor. But that which is good is that which is done out of love. That's the only thing that's good in God's sight. That which is done out of genuine love. Love which God works in us by His Holy Spirit. Now we might also ask why. Why does God tell us here to provoke one another to love and good works? Well, there are several answers to that question, and I would point out, first of all, that's the very reason we are saved. If you look at Titus chapter 2, actually you don't need to turn there, I will read it. Chapter 2, verse 14, it says regarding Christ, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." That's the very reason God saved us. He saved us in order that we might do good works. And in other words, and those good works then demonstrate the power of God. They bring glory to God. When we do things out of genuine love, when we genuinely care for people, and it shows itself in the way that we speak to one another and the things that we do for one another and the sacrifices that we make for others, we demonstrate the character of God. The character of God that is completely impartial and that is genuine love. And as you know, God loves though we do not deserve it. And God loves in spite of us. And so that's what genuine Christian love does as well. So He's created us for that. We could also look at Romans chapter 6, where we are told that we are now servants of righteousness. So that's what we're about. We're about doing the work of the Lord. And that is good deeds. It's the fruit of genuine conversion. It's the fruit of genuine conversion. Remember, we looked last week at Luke 8, at the parable of the sower. And there were various types of soil that the seed, that is the gospel, fell on. The only group that was saved was the last group. And they were the group that bore fruit. Some 80-fold, some 100-fold. But they bore fruit. That fruit, everywhere in Scripture, is understood to be good works. We are not saved by good works. I don't gain any merit with God by doing good works. I don't. When I get to heaven, it's not going to be, you know, weigh my works, and, well, Dean's works, they're much, you know, they're just a little bit past even there. No, I'm not saved by my works at all. My works add nothing to what Christ did. But if I have true and genuine faith, that is, and that's really the message of Hebrews, if indeed I put my faith in Christ and I draw near to God, these works are the absolute genuine response to that faith. It's the outworking, it's the fruit of that faith. It is the fruit of genuine conversion. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews mentions this back in Hebrews 6. And when he talks, he warns them about falling away, but then he says to them, he says, but the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your good, your love and your concern that you've shown to the brethren. And because of that love that they had shown, because of the works that they had done, he says, I have confidence that you in fact are true believers. You are faithful because of what you've done. Good works demonstrate that we in fact are saved, that we have true faith. They are the means, as we read this morning in 2 Peter, they are the means by which we make our calling and election sure. Now I want to emphasize, this is not salvation by works. When we say, and I think to be honest with you, it's tempting for us as Christians to go to the other extreme because we are so concerned about the idea of salvation by works. Listen, there is nothing that I can do that adds to my salvation. When I pray, when I come before God, when I draw near on one thing only. There's only one rock, one foundation, and it's Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. That's the only way I can come to God. That never changes. It doesn't matter what I do or don't do. The only way I can come to God is through Christ. That never changes, no matter what good things I may or may not do. And so when I pray, I always pray, Lord, bless me in spite of me. Lord, guide me in spite of my foolishness. Lord, be gracious to me for Christ's sake. Not because there's any inherent goodness in me, there isn't. Or in you, there isn't. So no matter how many good works we do, I want to emphasize that, always emphasize that, it's never, ever, ever for merit. But one thing we do know from Scripture is that when we do good works, we make our calling and election sure. It proves who we are, and it strengthens our faith. If you look at 2 Peter, which we read, I won't read this all again, but we'll go down to verse 11. Now let's go to verse 9. Says, for he who lacks these qualities, he just listed all these qualities that we ought to be concerned about in our lives, we ought to be developing. Says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So he's saying, look, do these things. And the things that are listed are things like brotherly kindness and love and godliness, moral living. All of those things are ways in which we become strong. We become strengthened. We prove our election. We prove that we are, in fact, Christians, and that we belong to him, and that we will have confidence when he comes and when we stand before him. So it's very, very important that we are about good works, that we do good works, that we do good works out of genuine love that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And obviously you can see that none of these things are possible if you do not first draw near and hold fast. As we draw near, as we hold fast, we look about and we are faithful to do good things for God's kingdom. Well, the third thing that we could point out here is verse 25, the means of fulfilling this charge. So he's called us, God calls us by the cross to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works. Now the question is, how do we do that? How do we provoke each other to love and good works? Well, and that's given to us in verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, therein is how we do it. Therein is the context in which we provoke one another to love and to good works. You'll notice here that it said there's a negative phrase, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. Then there's a positive phrase, encouraging or exhorting. So this is what we are called to do, and this is how we fulfill the charge that God has given to us. We do it, first of all, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I point out here that the context of this verse, the idea is not so much that these people were lazy and they were starting to, you know, they were coming irregularly, and that's really not the point here. The point was that they were actually forsaking the assembly. In other words, they were gone. Okay? The idea wasn't, and by the way, that's not to condone laziness in church attendance, but the point here primarily is don't forsake completely the assembling of ourselves together. There were some who were doing that. They were actually forsaking completely the assembly, probably out of fear of persecution, because there was that issue, as we know from the epistle. It may have been maybe out of unbelief. There may be various reasons why, but there were some who were deserting the fellowship. And he was saying, don't do that. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because the meeting together of the brethren is absolutely essential to holding fast. It's absolutely essential to the life and the health of every believer. To forsake the church is to forsake Christ. I think that's the concern as he gives the warning down here later. I think this relates to that warning. To forsake the church, to forsake the local church, is to forsake Christ. It's his body. It's his plan. It's his only plan from the standpoint of the people of God in this age. So to forsake the church is to forsake your protection. It's the people in the church, it's the pastors, it's the elders, it's one another that are keeping us accountable, that are challenging us, that are exhorting us. And when we forsake the church, we go astray inevitably. To forsake the church is to disobey Christ's charge. There's no way you can practice Christianity alone. Now, admittedly, there may be situations and contexts where you are completely alone in a given place. But clearly, a large portion of the commandments that are given in the New Testament are impossible outside of the context of a local church. When you leave the church, when you forsake the church, you are forsaking Christ and his commandments. The church is where we love each other. The church is where we demonstrate God's love, God's goodness, where we demonstrate unity. All of those things are demonstrated within the context of the local church. And when we forsake the church, we are forsaking everything that Christ has called us to. And now, having said that, there are places and there are reasons for leaving a particular local church. Now, having said that, I mean, one of the problems today, in all sincerity, as we look across the evangelical landscape, is church hopping. And increasingly, especially with the large churches and the mega church and the marketing of the church, increasingly people go to church to be entertained. Increasingly they go to see a program. They go to hear the music. They go to see the drama. They go to hear a very uplifting, you know, little sermonette. It's a very entertainment kind of a culture. And so it's very easy to go and really not get involved, not do anything. It's very easy to go for a few weeks or a few months and then go somewhere else. And so this is what people do. They go to the church that's most fashionable right now, the one that's, you know, the up-and-coming church. You know, and so they go from church to church. This is very, very common. I'm certainly not condoning that. That is not a legitimate reason to change churches because, well, this one's up-and-coming. No, the church is a place that we need to be rooted in. We need to be grounded in. It's a place where we get to know the people. We love the people. We communicate with. They're our family. But there are legitimate reasons to leave a local church. What are they? Well, scripturally, without question, they are, number one, doctrinal error. I'm not talking about little nitpicky things, but serious doctrinal error is a reason to leave a church. When the church leaves substitutionary atonement, when the church leaves the deity of Christ and so forth and so on, these are reasons to leave the church, without question. Serious doctrinal error. The other thing that is a legitimate reason for leaving a local church is undealt with sin and worldliness. Where there is sin and worldliness in a church, where there are people openly in the congregation living in adultery, when there are people openly in the congregation living lifestyles that are clearly ungodly and worldly, and the elders of the church do nothing about it, that is a reason to leave. In fact, I would say in these two reasons, not only is it a reason to leave, you are commanded to leave. And we could show many verses. We won't go there, but a couple passages you might want to look at. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, 2 Timothy 3:5, and Ephesians 5:3-11 all make it clear that we as Christians are to separate ourselves from people who claim Christ, who profess Christ, and who live in sin. We are to separate ourselves from those people. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 6. Many places that make it very plain, where these things are not being dealt with, where there is sin in the church that is known and overlooked, that is a command, really, to leave, if that is an ongoing situation. There are illegitimate reasons to leave a church. There are many who leave a church because they're running from a problem. They might be running from a person, someone they don't like, an individual that they have a run-in with, or someone who's in leadership that they don't like. There might be a personality conflict. Those are not legitimate reasons to leave a church. Or some will often leave churches based on, you know, something like my felt needs aren't being met, where they don't feel like they're being ministered to. Now, it's important that you're being fed biblically, but we want to be careful that we're not focused on ourselves when we say that. In other words, we ought to come to church not with the attitude of what's this church going to do for me. We ought to come to church with the attitude of what can I do for these people? What can I do for this church? And so many leave simply because, well, they say my needs aren't being met. Well, that may be legitimate if the word is not being preached. But generally, oftentimes, it's a very emotional kind of a thing, and it's kind of like, well, these people aren't very friendly. You know, I don't have good relationships. Listen, that is not a reason to leave a church. We need to pray. We need to ask the Lord to guide us and give us help and give us love for people. We can't just run just because this church isn't exactly what we want or what we think it should be. Every church is imperfect. But we cannot leave for selfish reasons. When we leave a church, we cannot leave for selfish reasons. We have to leave for biblical reasons. And when we leave, we ought to leave with a certain attitude. And I talk about this morning partly because there are so many people today that are leaving churches. There are lots of church splits. And I've been in churches that have split in the past. And I know the kinds of things that go on and the difficulty that people have. And oftentimes people leave in the wrong way, even when they leave legitimately. So how should we leave when we leave a church? Well, we should leave quietly. I don't mean that we don't necessarily speak up and say what's wrong. I'm simply saying we ought not to leave with a quarrelsome spirit. We ought not to leave in anger and in, you know, causing a riot. We ought to leave quietly. If we leave a church, we ought to leave in love, not in bitterness, with a genuine concern for the people. Too many people leave churches and they're angry, they're bitter. Listen, they may be, if they are in doctrinal error, if they are in sin, we ought not to leave in bitterness. We ought to leave with a genuine, even tearful concern for those people. Not in anger, not in bitterness. We ought to leave in faith. We ought to leave in faith that God has a place for us to go. And we ought to leave in hope not in self-pity. Remember, your hope and my hope is not in the people of God. The people of God will always fail you. Our hope is not in the people of God, it's in Christ. When we have that mentality, when we have that perspective, now when we leave, we can leave with hope and not in self-pity. And we ought to leave in service. Many, many people today are dropping out of church. Many people, because they've been hurt somewhere, because of something that was done, or because of a split, or because of strife, or because of angry words that were said, they leave and they give up on church. And sometimes this happens to people 2, 3, 4 times. I know this because I know people like that, where it's happened over and over again. And after a while, they give up. And they don't want to go to church. And they end up not going to church. Listen, that is not an option. It is not an option not to go to church. It is not an option not to serve. Whatever happens, we must always remember to serve, and we must leave with the right spirit. Our hope is not ultimately in the people of God. It is in Christ, and we have to keep that in view. So keep that in mind. There is a place to leave a church. There is a place to leave a local church, but always in view of finding a local church that is biblical and that is living and preaching the Word of God. Well, not only are we to gather together, not only are we to assemble ourselves together, but also we are exhorting one another. Again, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And the word there is the word that really, it's the word that is often used in regard to the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit in the Greek is often called the paraclete, the one who comforts, the one who encourages, the one who exhorts. That is the word here in verb form, parakaleo. It means to beseech, to entreat, to admonish, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort. It includes all of those concepts, which is kind of broad. But that is the ministry that we have to one another. We are called to do all those things for one another. And I think the parallel to the Holy Spirit is important because it's through people that the Holy Spirit often works. It is through people that oftentimes the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And as I was thinking about the Thanksgiving service tonight, I was thinking about how often the Holy Spirit has used people in my life to change my thinking, to change my direction. And sometimes when the Holy Spirit uses other people, it's not comfortable. And our initial reaction oftentimes is defensive. We become defensive. You know, who are you to tell me? Or who are you to point out weakness out? But, you know, the more that we mature, the more we ought to see those things as coming from the Lord, as coming from the Spirit. Not saying that every complaint or every concern is necessarily legitimate, but we ought to be seeing these things from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit does use people. He uses us in each other's lives. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be looking for that. And really, to be honest, we ought to be asking for that. And we need to be willing to do that in the lives of others. And this is a hard thing, and I think it's especially a hard thing in today's world. Because in America today, we don't like when people invade our space. We have taken the idea of rights and freedom to the extreme. And if anybody invades my space and tries to tell me that I'm doing something wrong or that I'm living in a way that's not pleasing to God, my immediate response, generally I'm speaking as a generic American, my response is, get out of my space. I can live how I want to live. You live how you want to live. And then they, of course, always quote the verse, judge not lest you be judged, which, of course, is taken out of context and ignores many other passages that tell us to judge. But it's a very difficult thing because we do not like to be told what is wrong in our lives. People don't like We don't like when our space is invaded. So it takes a great deal of effort and sometimes courage on our part to fulfill this call. To be a paraclete, as it were. To be an instrument in the Holy Spirit's life. And sometimes that is in a very positive way of comforting people. But sometimes it's very much one of exhorting and confronting. Of course, always in the spirit of love. Always in the spirit of Christ. Always for their own good. We ought to be always very, very careful to search our own hearts before we confront others. We ought to consider the beam in our own eye first. But that's not to say that we then do not go and consider the faults of others. We are told to do that. We are told to consider one another in this way. Not only here in this passage, but in many other places. We are called to hold one another accountable to God's truth and God's standard. The way in which this is accomplished certainly is preaching and teaching in the church. It's in hymns and songs, but it's oftentimes personal fellowship, personal relationships. And when we go from here, when we go from the church, our hearts ought to be stirred to love and good works. We ought to go out of here with stirred hearts. In fact, that really is part of one of the main aspects of genuine preaching and teaching. It's not to make everyone feel good. It is to exhort. It is to stir up. Not from the standpoint, again, of annoying, but from the standpoint of conviction, exhortation, encouragement. All of those things are things that must be done. They must come through preaching, they must come through teaching, and they must come through personal relationships. I know, and again, I've been in churches where there were serious problems. And I know what it's like to go away from church every week, the temptation always to complain of something that was said or something that was done because it wasn't done in a godly way and it wasn't done in the right way and the preaching wasn't what it should have been. And the temptation is to go away. And instead of having this sense of being stirred to love and good works, you have this internal sense of, boy, things are not right here. Boy, I'm having problems. And boy, I really don't feel like coming to church because there are so many issues, there are so many problems. That's not what our experience should be. Our experience should be that we come and we are stirred in our spirit, just as Paul was. We should be stirred in our spirits to love and to good works. And to be honest, that ought to be our response whenever we gather. You know, sometimes we get together for dinner informally, we go places together. We ought to be, in all of that, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. And when we go away from having come together with fellow believers, we ought to go away encouraged, uplifted, exhorted, sometimes convicted. But we ought to go away with hearts that are stirred. We're not a social club. We're not simply to get together and have a good time and be entertained. And that's not what the church is about. Well, last, let me just briefly close with the urgency of the charge. He says that we are to do this in light of the return of Christ. He says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I believe that day, the day that's drawing near, is the day when Christ returns. This is a very important theme in the New Testament, that we are to be continually considering life in light of the fact that Christ is coming. This isn't the final destination of our lives. This isn't home. This is a temporary place in which we live. The day of Christ is coming, and the day of judgment, when we will give an account for our works. And that's the point. We ought to remind ourselves that judgment is coming. And when we live in a way that is pleasing to God, in a way that is our lives are filled with good works and filled with love, then, as John says in 1 John 2, we will have confidence, we will have boldness when Christ appears, and we won't be ashamed. And so we need to be continually reminding each other, in light of the fact that Christ is coming, that we need to be stirred to love and good works. I might also add that I think from this, we might point out that as the day of Christ approaches, I believe the dangers, biblically speaking, the dangers become greater. Paul said in 2 Timothy, perilous times shall come. I believe one of the ways in which we will know and do see the drawing near of Christ's return is the increase of wickedness in the world and, quite frankly, biblically, in the professing church. As we look at those things, I think we can know that we can know the signs of the times. We can know that the day is drawing near. And as we see it drawing near, we ought to exhort one another all the more because the dangers are greater. The deceptions are greater. This is what he calls us to. He calls us to consider one another. He calls us to consider, to care for one another, to love one another, to hold one another accountable, to confront each other, to exhort each other, all by the Word of God. It's through the living Word of God. And when we do this, we prove that we belong to Christ. And we make our own calling and election sure. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we cannot walk this path alone. Father, we know that we can only come to you through Christ. And we know, Lord, that we are completely dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and we are dependent upon your word. But Father, we also need each other. You have created this body of, you call the church. You have created this for the very purpose of bringing unity and encouragement, exhortation, holiness. All of these things are things that come about as we relate to one another and as we apply the Word of God, not only to our own lives, but to the lives of those around us. Not in judgment, not in arrogance or pride, but in humility and out of love for God and love for our neighbor. Father, remind us of the importance of holding one another accountable before you, of caring for one another, of lifting and bearing one another's burdens, of praying for one another, and holding each other up before the throne of grace. Father, remind us of the importance of the unity of this body. Father, I pray for Grace Church of North Olmsted. I pray that we would be a church that would fulfill this call, that we would be a church, Lord, where the unity of Christ is displayed, where the love of Christ is demonstrated every day, where the holiness of God is exemplified in how we speak, in how we love, in how we live. Father, that we would put away worldliness, that we would not be like the world, that we would put away strife, that we would put away all of those things that would bring division and reproach. Father, we ask that you would work in each of our hearts and pray that we might be faithful to all that you've called us to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.